We are in the book of Exodus, which will not surprise anybody. We've been in our God With Us sermon series. And for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of dealing with sin. Dealing with sin. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about how to go forward after devastating disobedience. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were in the book of Exodus chapter 32. After that great mountaintop experience, it was the week after Vision Conference, I talked about how Moses comes off the mountain, and you'll remember that he finds Israel in idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. It was a terrible situation. And so, man, what a tough situation it was. And so here we find ourselves in a situation where God's going to have to pick up the pieces or not. And we'll be looking at that this morning. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from the seat rack in front of you and turn to page 134. If you have a guest bag, again, we're glad that you're here this morning. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you're with us. But if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack in front of you or the guest bag that was given and turn to page 134. And you'll be right where we are going to be starting this morning. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to deal with devastating disobedience? Maybe it's in your own failure, or a failure of a loved one. Perhaps a spouse being unfaithful, a child in rebellion or in disobedience. You know, we don't have to really, most of us don't have to think very long or hard on instances of really devastating disobedience, sin that has just wrecked us. Many are tempted to think that devastating sin, you know, doesn't happen in church. But I'm sad to say it does. As a matter of fact, some of the most devastating disobedience occurs in the context of Christian relationships. Because of the consequences of disobedience, it's often much higher, right, in the sphere of the local New Testament church, because what we are about is so important. And so the hurt goes deeper. And I think we've all probably, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're going to think of many things probably that you could, that you could put in this category of devastating disobedience. But here we are. You know, many years ago when we were starting HBF and going through the foster care classes, one of the things that the social workers did to help us identify with the biggest losses in our life and empathize with a child that has been taken out of the home and all their earthly belongings put in a garbage bag as they're being hauled off, you know, with the police somewhere to some stranger's house to live with them as they go into the system. Maybe some of you even in this room have been through that process. It's difficult. And so some of us, like myself, I grew up with mom and dad and a nuclear family and, you know, a solid home. And so it was a really good exercise for me, especially as a pastor. It really, God used that in my life, that exercise. And so one of the things they tried to do is to help us empathize is they said, okay, now we need you to write down the thing in your life that's been the biggest loss that you've experienced. And it's a little bit of, you know, psychology stuff, but I'm like, okay, I'll play this game. And man, I tell you, honestly, I sat down and I was like, well, Grandpa died in 88, but he was saved, and I was actually pretty cool about that whole thing. He went out, you know, guns blazing, and, you know, and he had an aneurysm, went home, asked for, you know, God brought me this comfort, and I was like, that really wasn't like, it didn't rock my world. And well, I had landed it. You know where I landed was at church at that time. My father, my earthly father, he hadn't passed away. Probably, you know, when it comes to relationships so far in my life, that's been the biggest loss is my dad. You know, that's a huge piece of you that goes when your dad goes, at least in my case. But so that hadn't occurred yet. And so as I was looking at what was really the biggest loss, ironically, it brought me to the church. And it was the remembrance of a pastor that had gone down in sin, and with him scattered, you know, the church went, and a lot of relationships got blew up, and it was ugly. And at that time in my life, that was one of the biggest things that had occurred, was right in the church context. And I'll say since that time, God has blessed me with even greater losses. So that is no longer the biggest loss that I've experienced. But to that point, that seemed like the most devastating and disappointing and debilitating thing that I could remember that had occurred in my life. And I'd seen, and it was just ironic to me that I'm like, wow, it wasn't even someone physically being dead or anything. It was like just relationships being busted up. because I was born again and raised up and discipled in a church, and I just thought this church is going to be here and like this until Jesus comes, and it just wasn't going to be the case. And so that was a big loss for me. And it shouldn't surprise us to see that relationships are difficult, and that Israel is struggling in the relationship. It shouldn't surprise us as we see how the children of Israel turned so quickly to idols after Moses was on the mount for 40 days in Exodus 32. Because the Old Testament shows us over and over and over again examples of devastating disobedience and, I might add, miraculous deliverance by the Lord. Isn't he patient? I used to know a preacher one time that said, "I don't read the Old Testament." I'm like, I don't know why. I learned so much about God's mercy and grace from the Old Testament. You know, it's obviously in the New Testament, but a lot of times people think, "Oh, Old Testament's law, God isn't gracious." Are you kidding me? Have you read the Old Testament? I mean, God is super gracious with the children of Israel. He is very gracious. And even in their disobedience, he would time after time again reconcile and restore them and fulfill his promises to them. When we get to the New Testament, we see Paul writing to the Corinthians about sin that is so wicked in the church that even the world sees it as a reproach, that a man shouldn't have his father's wife. It's like, duh. That, I mean, even today, it's like, duh, right? Paul's like, I don't even have to be there to judge this. I'm just letting you know. That's wicked and wrong. You have to deal with this disobedience in your church because it's a reproach. And so, of course, that's the book of Corinthians in that situation. And praise God, that situation is recorded in the Bible as getting rectified as well. So God can deal with devastating disobedience. He is the God that knows how to do that. And there's a reason why in our discipleship lessons, for those of you that are have gone or are going through discipleship or will go through our discipleship one, we have a whole lesson, 12th lesson, on the issue of dealing with sin. Because if you're a human, you know that sin can be a devastating factor and a force in all of our lives, even after we get saved. And so even though we're forgiven of sin, we still live in a sin-wrecked world. And part of maturing as a child of God is learning to deal with the devastating aspects of disobedience, because in reality, that is what we do. We are ministers of reconciliation with a word of reconciliation. We are sort of like what we're going to see in the text this morning, like Moses. But before I jump into that text, I want to remind you of a text that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that same church that I was mentioning earlier that had that devastating sin with a man having a relationship with his father's wife. I mean, good night. That's wicked. But later on in that same book, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And this is where I really want to focus, is verse 3. It says, "And did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." Who's the rock in your life today? I hope it's Jesus. And that rock was Christ, it says. That rock, that spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 20,000. And neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them are tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." You see all these bad examples of sin that can be devastating, destructive. Words like destroyed of the serpents, destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them," for in samples. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Like, you can't get any clearer. Like, literally, like, the Holy Spirit of God is telling Heartland Baptist Fellowship, all of these things that you're reading in the Old Testament were written for you today at HBF. We are at the ends of the world, literally, and it is the end of time. I mean, it's like all right here for us. Wherefore? Why? "Well, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." even if you flee, like, devastating obedience even if you feel like devastating disobedience has overthrown you this morning, I want to encourage you with these two messages on dealing with devastating sin and devastating disobedience. And when we're done, there'll be no reason left for us to be overthrown in the wilderness. So let's look at our text now. I've asked you to turn to Exodus 33. I want to read the first four verses, and we'll ask the Lord to teach us and convict us and exhort us this morning from His Word. Exodus 33, verse 1. The Bible says here, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up with thee in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments." Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we are mindful that we are made of clay. We are mindful that Adam was a fallen sinner. And Lord, the last Adam, you, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to redeem us from the curse of the law. We're so thankful this morning. We rejoice as we sang that wonderful praise set as we considered what Moses says in this same chapter here in a little bit about showing your glory to him. That we see Jesus Christ. We see him in the scripture in Revelation chapter 1. We see him through the knowledge of his word. And then someday soon we'll see you face to face. And we will be glorified as you're glorified. Lord, in the meantime, help us deal like Moses with the path that's ahead of us. Lord, you are taking us somewhere, and we are in a wilderness right now. We're in a place that is wild. We're in a place that is fraught with danger. We're in a place where it's so easy to turn back and to look back. Oh, Lord, I pray, God, that we could focus forward and we can go forward in faith like you were calling the children of Israel, that we would learn from their examples, and we would also understand that those are in samples for us, that we would draw on the faith of those that are victorious, like Joshua and like Caleb. Oh, Heavenly Father, that we would be like Moses and that we would seek your face. Oh, Heavenly Father, provide for us today what we need to deal with the devastating sin and the mission that's ahead of us so we don't get derailed and distracted by the things of this world. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word that is true. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. We pray, God, a blessing on the reading and the hearing and the living of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So write this down this morning, because we're going to see two simple points concerning dealing with devastating disobedience. So I have 3 points. Devastating disobedience can only be repaired by obedient worship. Devastating disobedience can only be repaired by obedient worship. Devastating disobedience can only be repaired by obedient worship. We will be looking at worship both this week and next week. But our first point of study this morning is devastating disobedience destroys fellowship. You're like, well, Brian, I knew that. Well, I know you did, but I need to start somewhere, right? All right, that's where we find ourselves in the text. The thesis here is we can't go forward without communication. We already saw a couple of weeks ago where Israel was at, right? They were just, it was all messed up. God's mad. Moses is mad. God's mad. And it's just a mess. You know, he's breaking the Ten Commandments. God's ready to kill everybody. I mean, it's just a mess. It's devastating. And as you look at these opening words of chapter 33, if you're not careful and you don't read it carefully, you think that God is like already forgotten about it and ready to just move on forward and give them their blessings. But that's not quite what's going on here. God is disappointed by Israel's devastating disobedience. That's what he's expressing in verses 1-3. He is disappointed in their devastating disobedience. Israel's sin did not impact their salvation as a nation. He wasn't going to reverse the tape and make them go back through the Red Sea and go back in bondage in Egypt. That was not what God was going to do. Their salvation was set. They were saved from the world. He was not threatening to cast them away. Israel's sin did not impact the promise of their inheritance, though if they would have tried to take the promised land without God in their midst, as he had just told them to do, that in those first four verses, you think that would have been successful? Okay, that's a rhetorical. Is that yes or no? No. Like if they would have, they, later on in Numbers, they try that, right? When they're disobedient and then God's like, okay, stop. this generation, I'm done with you. Just stay here. And the next generation, they're like, oh no, we're going to go now. And it ended up being very bad. You don't take on giants without God's power, right? You don't try to get your inheritance in the flesh. This is a spiritual endeavor. So I'm going to ask that question one more time. So Israel's sin did not impact the promise of their inheritance, though if they would have tried to take the promised land without God in their midst, they would have failed miserably, just like they did at Ai. Do you think that if they'd have went forward on God's command, in essence, that they would have been successful? They would have not been, because God wasn't with them. He told them, he's like, go ahead and go on up in the promised land without me. Verse 4. That's the point. Let's look at this text a little closer. I think we need to look at this deeper. I will send, in verse 2, I'm going to send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the Hittites, and then the Hivites. And then he says, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now, I will say this. He definitely would have destroyed the giants, but what would have happened is Israel would have imploded upon themselves, because God wasn't in their midst. He's like, I'm not going up with you. I'm going to keep my promise, but I'm just going to let you guys have it. And really what he's doing is bringing him to a real issue, which is, do you guys want me? The God of the universe, you want what I have. You want the promised land. You want to be free from Egypt. You want all this stuff. But do you want me? And it wasn't lost on the children of Israel when they heard him say that. And they understood this was an evil report. They understood that, oh yeah, he can go up and take care of the giants, but if we try to go up in the promised land without him in our midst, what's going to happen? We're going to be destroyed. Beloved, we can't live the Christian life with our fire insurance. How many times have you seen a Christian try that? They get saved, but they don't get discipled, and they just go back to the world. What happens to their life? It's like tenfold worse than before they got saved. Right, there's only one way to live this life, and that's with Jesus Christ being in the center of your camp, and the camp being you. Right? And that's exactly what he's saying. He's like, hey, I'll tell you what, guys. It's almost like sarcasm. Like, I'll tell you what, you go on up. I'll keep my word. You can have it. Because at this point, I don't even want you. But why would God say something like that? We know he wants them. He's done everything in his power to redeem them. Well, I know whoever's listening to this out in the stratosphere, they'll blow a gasket. But I would submit to you that God has feelings too. Like God is, like we're in his image and likeness. Where do you think your pattern for feelings comes from? Now God handles his appropriately. We don't. But God has feelings too. Maybe we should make t-shirts. All my sovereignty friends would blow a gasket. But God has feelings too. And even in his sovereignty, he has feelings. Consider that it was in the previous chapter that God reiterates his commitment and promise to Israel's success in the promised land. In Exodus 32:13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now Moses is reminding God, like, God, you've made promises to these people, so let's not destroy them in front of their enemies and start over with me, right? Let's not do that. Because you made your promises, and God knows that. Exodus 32:34, therefore, God says, now go lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. The last thing he's talking about at the end of the previous chapter, behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Like God's still like, hey, I have a long memory, but I'm still going to keep my word. You know what you see here is the God of the universe working out disobedience with his children. With his son Israel, as he calls him, Exodus chapter 4. This has been a disobedient, rebellious son. So God is not interested in speaking to the nation of Israel beyond telling them they can move on out without him. We see in verse 4 that the children of Israel clearly understood that this was a terrible thing. The old saying is true, we often don't know what we had until it's gone. How many of you have had devastating sin in your life, right? Whatever, right? And then once it's finally, the consequences are done and over, then you're like, oh, that's the weight that kills you because of what you lost. And now it's setting in on Israel. It's like, oh man, we can't, what have we done? What have we done? And it occurs to Israel that without God, they would still be slaves in Egypt. Without God, they would have no food or water while they traveled through the wilderness. Without God, they wouldn't have anything. Without God, they would have no promise beyond the Jordan. Without God, their children would have no future. But because of God, He's given them all these promises. And to this point, He's delivered. What possessed us? And, you know, it'd be easy to make fun of Israel, but you know what? How many of us are just like that? Well, I don't know about you guys, but I can see a lot of my own life. When I'm looking at this, I'm like, man, I'm just like that. We can walk out of here today and by this afternoon be all messed up. These are all the things that the drunkard or the drug addict realize after the damage is done and they've ruined their relationships with their loved ones. And sin and disobedience have devastated their relationships. Not even their mama will come to them anymore. Man, that's bad when mama won't come. You're in trouble. So count the cost of losing fellowship so you don't get caught in a devastating disobedience. That's the lesson that we learn. Remember what Paul said? These things happen to them so we don't get into this situation. In the New Testament, we as individuals cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our fellowship. In the New Testament, as individuals, we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose and impact our inheritance. We'll never lose Christ as our inheritance, but we can. The different magnitudes of glory in 1 Corinthians 15 are pretty clear. It can be evident. In the New Testament, we as individuals can't lose our salvation, but we can stunt our spiritual growth. And this is tied into the inheritance as well. Later, the nation of Israel, as I've mentioned in Numbers 13, they will lose an entire generation in the wilderness because they refuse to walk by faith. When we refuse to walk in the Spirit, we fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that stunts our spiritual growth. It stunts our forward progress. We're not staying focused on the mission, and we're not going forward. We're not getting as many miles out of this life that God could have gotten if we continue to dabble in sin. God needs to get production out of us. Not because it's mechanical, but that's just the reality. That is the glory that God can use these fallen people that are redeemed by God's grace and then do something in their life that's greater than anyone could imagine. That's why we're high on discipleship. Not because we're running people through a set of lessons or we're running people through a system to get them through HBI so we can just fill pulpits and churches, which we need to do desperately. And we definitely need to send missionaries. We need to do all of that. But what is it all about? It's all about God's glory. It's all about what Moses wants to see on the mount. God, show me your glory. God, show me your presence in the midst of the sin-wrecked world. Let's see you overcome all of this by God's grace. And we grieve the Spirit of God when we choose to disobey His words. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." Grieving the Spirit is what occurs when we have suffered loss due to disobedience. This could be opportunity in general. The missed opportunities to glorify God with our time and our talent and our treasure certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. When someone dies, we lose the opportunity to have a relationship because time has ran out. And what do? We grieve the loss of our fellowship. And we have to have the comfort of the Spirit. By the way, be praying for Diane Schenkel. She's grieved at the passing of her brother. His service is in Osceola on Tuesday. But when we lose a loved one, man, it grieves us because, well, we wanted to have more relationship. What is God grieved about? The Holy Spirit's like, man, I want to have more relationship with you, Brian. I want to have more relationship with you. But you're allowing sin to devastate our relationship. Don't do that. It's grievous. We also quench the Spirit of God when we choose to disobey God's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is like putting something out, right? Quenching it. Putting it out. The scripture speaks to the shield of faith. It quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 to stir up the gift of God that he had in him. It's like hot coals, right? You know, you stir them up and it gets hotter. He's saying, be hot for God, Timothy. Get on fire for Jesus. Like hot coals, he wants us to be stirred up so we don't go dormant. When we quench the spirit, it is to diminish the fire that God is stoking in our soul to accomplish God's will. I bet if you were honest, you could think of things in your life that do that, does that very thing. It quenches the fire that God has put in your soul to accomplish his will. That's what exactly what's happened to Israel here. They got so far off track, they were having a party like it was 1999, and they wholly missed everything that God was doing, man. They were jeopardizing their inheritance. One of the dangers of quenching the spirit is we can discourage others as much as we discourage the Lord. This is what happens in Numbers 13 when 10 of the 12 spies, they quenched the spirit and wouldn't go into the promised land because they were full of fear, not full of faith. Maybe you're quenching the spirit this morning. God may be calling you to salvation or to follow him in believer's baptism or to church membership or whatever it may be. Maybe a ministry activity, maybe some sort of calling in ministry. I don't know. Maybe you're just simply digging in your heels and you refuse the gentle or the not so gentle conviction and the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. That, my friends, is called quenching the spirit. When you know, like you know, that you know that God is calling you somewhere to do something, to be something, to whatever it may be, that next right step, and you know it. Like, you don't need me to tell you. The Spirit of God's already laid it out for you, and you're just like, well, I'm just going to sit here until it just goes by. Okay. Don't harden your heart as in the day of provocation. I'm just telling you. Because someday you'll look back and go, oh, my goodness, that was devastating to my relationship with God and what God had for my life and for his glory. I fear that some will not realize this until they get to the judgment seat of Christ. So count this as a warning. This was not lost on Paul as he was the recipient of Stephen, the dynamic message, right, that warned Israel of rejecting God's word in Acts 7:51. Paul could not deny that Stephen's witness was true. The entire Old Testament records the devastation of Israel's disobedience. And as that deacon, speaking of deacons, right, Stephen steps up, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do ye." Now, you think about that in the historical context. The Apostle Paul is the one receiving that message, and he's representing the nation of Israel, and he is stiff-necked and disobedient, and you see him going up the road to Damascus. What's he doing? Fighting the Spirit of God on being obedient. And if he does what's right, he knows it's going to affect not only the Apostle Paul, it's going to affect the nation of Israel, it's going to affect kings, and it's going to affect the Gentile world. Now, whether he knew that immediately or not, he did shortly thereafter, because the first thing that Ananias was to inform him is that your salvation, Paul, is to affect kings, the Gentile world, and the nation of Israel. God had a plan for his life to bring glory to Jesus Christ, and that is what God intended to get done, and he had to yield to that. Are you yielding to what God would have for your life this morning? God is gracious and he's merciful to seek a man or a woman who can stand in the gap as a mediator or intercessor. When nations and churches and families fail to obey God's word and allow sin to devastate them, you know what God starts to look for? The same thing he looked for in Exodus chapter 32 and 33 and 34 as we get there. What's he looking for? You might know the answer. He's looking for a man. He's looking for a woman. He's looking for somebody. He's like, listen, this group of people has gone the wrong direction. But is there anybody? Is there anybody in the crowd? Is there anybody in the house? Is there anybody in Cass County? Is there anybody in Missouri? Is there anybody in Kansas? Is there anybody in the United States? Is there anybody I can work with? Is there anybody that's going to believe my word, that's going to be faithful, and they're going to honor me, and they care about me the way I care about them? Who is it? It's a heart issue. God starts looking for individuals who will honor him and intercede and mediate and replicate worship. Replicate him through discipleship and then worship. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, when Israel was again devastated by sin, listen to what God said. He says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up a hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." I didn't find a man. I didn't find anybody. I'm happy to report to you, by the time you get to the end of Ezekiel, there is a man. His name is Jesus Christ. You say in Ezekiel?
Yep.
He's in there. Go read it. He's large and in charge, and he's ruling the planet. In Revelation 3, the Lord is clear that in our time, God is looking for a Christian who is hot for him. I mean, I'm not talking about something that's 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. I'm talking right now. God is looking for somebody that is hot and not lukewarm. Somebody that's on fire for Jesus. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down in my Father's throne." What is he looking for? Well, I submit to you, he's looking for a disciple like Timothy that can be stirred up by the Spirit of the living God and will be hot for Jesus in a time when everything else is lukewarm, that will set some things on fire. God is looking for overcomers in all four of the seven churches. The other ones is because either they're doing really well in their weakness or they're being absolutely, they need no other burdens. In the other churches, they all need overcomers. Israel is fortunate. God has a man in Moses to communicate to the Lord and help restore their fellowship. And that leads me to my next point. You see, devastating disobedience destroys fellowship. And we can't go forward without communication. And that's what Moses provides, is communication. God found a man in Moses. That's why we have the record. But the second thing, that devastating disobedience requires a mediation. We can't go forward with broken fellowship. Therefore, that leads us to our next thesis. We can't restore broken relationships without mediation. And in our text, once you go past verse 4, you'll see that's what's going on, is a mediation process. And when the people heard these evil tidings, right, they understood this was terrible. They mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." He's like saying, all that jewelry that you're wearing that shows your affluence and your success, I'm the secret to your success. Drop it. I don't want to see it. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. Notice that location. He takes this tent. This isn't the tabernacle because that hasn't been built yet, but there's this tabernacle. And he puts it outside the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. He names it. This is the meeting place. It's the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. You see, people had to go public. Whose side are you on, right? We saw that in the previous chapter. Whose side are you on? The Levites are like, "We're with you, Moses." And now it's like, hey, you say you're with me, you're going to go. Everybody in the camp's going to know it because you're going to move out to that tabernacle and you're going to worship. They had to go public in the world. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Keeping in mind, he had just said, if I come in your midst, I'm going to kill all of you. So God's also being merciful at the same time as still being annoyed with his people. Verse 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man at his tent door. As for me and my house, right, they're worshiping it from their house. And the Lord spake unto Moses, face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." This is Moses. He's interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel. He's mediating. He's saying, hey, Lord, can you acknowledge your people? Verse 14, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? It is not in that thou goest, is it not in thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, whew. Israel avoided that one. So Moses is at the door talking with Jesus as a friend, like Abraham. He's saying, hey, we can't leave here without you. He's like, well, I'm glad you're talking to me because I'm ready to send you without me, you know. And they're going back and forth. And finally, Jesus is like, okay. God's like, okay, Moses, I'll go with you because of you. Because of you, Moses, I'm giving them grace. How many of you parents have prayed for your kids like that? I'm sure a lot of us. Lord, 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 I know your hand. Lord, not my will but thine be done, but man, Lord, Lord. Moses' intercession represents the conviction of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. There's just something about God's Spirit. We need Him. We need His Word. That's why in this church the Bible is central. His Word is central. His Spirit has to be here. That's why we moved everything so we all come together on Wednesday night and pray together. It wasn't just a, well, what are we doing? That's I'm convicted about that. Like, we've got to be a house of prayer. There's people's marriages. There's things going on in people's lives that are devastating. Where else are you going to get help? You're going to get it when we come together and pray. And we come to God and we say, God, we don't know what you're going to do in these circumstances, but we trust you by faith. We know you can reconcile anything. How many people that got issues, whatever, life issues, they ought to be up here on Wednesday night laying on the floor for Christ's sake. And I mean that without being light. I mean, for Christ's sake. Asking God, oh God, help us! You are the only way. You're the only truth. You're the only life. That's not just an evangelistic slogan. That is us. We need you, Jesus. We don't need more smoke. We don't need no more lights. We don't need more entertainment. We need Jesus in our midst. The church sometimes forgets that. We get seeker sensitive and we forget to seek Jesus. So God warns them there of his judgment, verse 5, and instructs Moses to let the people know that, well, I was ready to execute you. By the time we get to the end of that, he says, it's okay. I'll go with you. And so Israel worships at the door of their tents as the cloud descends and Moses and the Lord fellowship there, verses 8 through 11. We see here the pillar descend and his presence was with Moses and those who were willing to follow. As God talks and he stands there in the cloud, we see in Exodus 33:11 that the Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God was close with Abraham, just like he was with Moses. In James 2:23, the Bible says, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So how do you become on terms with the God of the universe like this? You believe his word. We know Moses struggled, right, from the get-go. When he first ran into the Lord, right, the burning bush and all that. It wasn't like Moses was just like, I'm so full of faith, you know, come and choose me, God. God even was working with Moses through all of this. But it got to the point where Moses had no doubt. Man, God needs people, men and women, parents, Christians in the church, our church and every church, that have no doubt. No doubt about who they're serving. No doubt about whose side they're on. No doubt about what the Bible says is true. And not only do you have Moses' intercession and having a relationship with God, that comes by believing what God says. How did David get where he got? By believing what God says. When nobody was looking, man, he's like, that lion's going down. When nobody's looking, that bear's going down. He was living it out day to day, and God says, ah, that's somebody I can use. But not only was it Moses, a picture of the law, you got Joshua, a picture of Jesus. both of them coming together to what? Reconcile Israel. Ultimately, it's going to take both. When we get to Daniel's 70th week, we're studying that on Wednesday nights, right? God puts them back under the law. They fall short, and then they finally realize, oh, guess what? We destroyed the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's left in that tabernacle interceding as Moses is going back into the camp, back into Israel, in their midst. Israel to this day doesn't realize where Joshua's at. They're missing him. They're focused on Moses. But you know how they're really going to get to the promised land? Well, you know, same way we get there. It's through Jesus. Joshua's name means Jesus. You're not going to go around Joshua to get to heaven. So Moses advocates for Israel in verses 12 through 13. And we can't reconcile the disobedience to Christ without grace. You got to have grace. And this is the first mention of grace in Exodus. Grace is mentioned five times in Exodus 33. In verse 12, verse 13, twice, verse 16, and verse 17. And the last mention in Exodus is in the next chapter, in verse 9. We'll look at that next week. But it is this passage that Moses asks God to do what? To pardon Israel's iniquity. He's like, God, would you just give him grace? Moses asks the Lord to extend grace to him and his brothers, and he identifies with their sin. It's easy. A lot of times preachers get up and preach about your sin, but really it's not your sin. It's our sin. If the church is failing, guess whose responsibility it is? It's mine. He's like, well, you're an egomaniac. No, it's not mine because I think I can do anything about it. I just know I'm responsible. Doesn't matter. That's what being an adult is, taking responsibility for things. That's what you got to do. You got to see what God wants and then do everything you can to make sure what God wants gets done. How do you do that? By faith. That's how you do it. It's by faith. At the end of Exodus 33:13, Moses asked the Lord to consider the children of Israel to be thy people. He's like, Lord, we're having this discussion between you and me and you, and it's us, but Lord, they're really not my people, and you know that. They're your people. Would you own them again? Would you take possession? It's not like he's divorced them, but he's angry. And because there's someone to mediate, there's someone to be an intercessor, God's like, all right, Moses, I will. Because Moses found grace in the sight of the Lord, Israel finds grace in the sight of the Lord. In verses 14 through 17. Beloved, that is how reconciliation works. Because you have found grace in the sight of the Lord, because you have received the gospel of grace, others will receive the gospel of grace if you share it. So devastating disobedience destroys fellowship, and we can't go forward without communication. Praise God, Moses and God worked that out. Devastating disobedience requires mediation. We can't restore broken relationships without it. You got to have mediation. And lastly, the fellowship lost to devastating disobedience can only be restored through powerful worship. And this is where I'm going to end and where I'm going to start next week. We will fail in ministry of reconciliation if we neglect drawing near to God through the personal worship. Now, as you look at this passage here in verses 17 through 23, we'll be done. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. There's so much here I could preach. I could preach like literally 7 weeks on this passage that we've gone through. So forgive me for not giving you all the awesome stuff in here. But I need to get done. It says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Ron just sang about it. Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. He's like, Moses, I would love to accommodate you. And you know, and I know you believe in my good nature. He's like, but Moses, listen, I don't want to destroy you. You are not, as much as you're my friend, you're not holy like I'm holy. Even though I called you to be holy as I'm holy. Right? You can only go so far here. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then the Lord's like, well, I'm God. With God, all things are possible. Verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, well, there is a place by me. By me, that's interesting. Probably at the right hand of the Father. And thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen until Revelation chapter 1. That's not at the end. I added that. Beloved, Moses wants to see God's glory to give him the motivation he needs to fulfill God's will. Like he's Christophany, he's seen Jesus Christ in human form, pre-incarnate Jesus. He sees him in a pillar, in a cloud. I mean, he's like, this guy's having a relationship with God of the universe, but he's not seeing his glory. He's not seeing him like we see him when we read Revelation chapter 1, like we're going to see him when we're caught up in the clouds in an instant. Let me get there. Jesus was looking forward to being with God as he was doing the work of intercession for Israel. In John 17:4, the Bible says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He's like, Lord, I'm ready to get back to not being the angel of the Lord, not being a man made lower than the angels for suffering death. Like, I've been here for all of those things. I'm all God, I'm all man. But I'm really looking forward to going back to where I was before the world was. In all my glory. That's what Moses is. I want to see that. He's like, I'd love to show you, Moses, but you would be dead. But I'll help you out here. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, he was looking forward to where he was going in glory. Israel could not fellowship without an advocate, and Moses couldn't intercede without an advocate. Jesus warns Moses that he can't see him lest he dies, but yet he shows him grace, as we just read, and lets him see his hinder parts. I'll show you grace to whom I will show grace, goodness to whom I will show goodness, but show you my glory? Well, Moses, that'll kill you. Nevertheless, I got something by me here. It's called a rock. And in that rock, I'm going to put you in the cleft of my rock. And I'm going to pass by. You're going to stand on the rock. You're going to be enveloped by the rock. And you're going to be protected by the rock. Because that rock that followed them, we already read in the introduction, was who? It's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So when he puts his hand out, the Lord Jesus Christ, the right hand of God, protects him. And then he shows him his hinder parts and he's like, oh, show me your glory. Beloved, we all need a hand covering us. We need the good hand of God upon us, lest we be consumed. Because these tabernacles that we're in, they're a mess. They will devastate the plan of God. But because of the rock, we can see his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is very clear. Jesus is that rock, and we have the rock. We stand upon it. We are completely consumed by him. We are in him. We are in Christ. And we're also protected by his good hand. See the types. We're called to stand in Ephesians 6 on a firm foundation. We build upon that foundation. We know that foundation is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, what do you think that foundation is made of? It's rock. He's the rock. We're not only on the rock, we are in the rock. Galatians 6:15, I could go down my arm with verses on this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The reason that Moses couldn't see his glory was because he needs to be a new creature. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us that mystery, right? We're all going to be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We got to get rid of these bodies to see Jesus face to face. But when we get out of these bodies, guess what? We will see him face to face, just as we read in Revelation chapter 1, because he is in the midst of the churches. So Jesus is the right hand of the Father. He is the advocate. He is the propitiation, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So Jesus, who does that priestly work, intercedes for us to make sure that we are not destroyed. Though we represent him today as sons of God, we still can't be in his presence yet in full because we, like Moses, would die. But someday soon, we're going to be there. And that's why our death is better than our birth. Because when we die, we go to glory. Absent from the body, the promise is, and present with the Lord. Why do we mourn? We don't mourn for Christians because they've died. We mourn because we miss the relationship. But we rejoice knowing that they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. Because he's conquered sin and death. Jesus is who we seek so we can minister in this wilderness journey as we reconcile men to God. Why did Moses need all that anyway? Beloved. Because it was difficult leading God's people. Some of you guys are going to be called into ministry. I'm not going to live forever if the Lord tarries. When someone else stands in this pulpit, I'm telling you, you better seek Jesus. I mean, you better seek him. Because that's what it's all about. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, our only help, our only source is Jesus. And Moses was not going to make it if he didn't have Jesus. The cloud was nice. The appearance of the angel of the Lord is nice. But what he really wanted to see is Christ in his glory. Man, I tell you what, beloved. What we have in this book, what we have in Christ, it's unbelievable. But it's true. We not only need saving grace, we need serving grace. And that's what Moses was after. He goes, Lord, I need your serving grace. Where am I going to find it? I'm going to find it with Christ. I want to be able to look forward to what's coming. Moses didn't see a Christophany or theophany as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to see the Lord in his glory. And beloved, that's what we're looking forward to. Show me your glory, as Ron's saying. Now, don't check out. I'm almost done, so don't check out. Hang with me for just about 90 more seconds. Because devastating disobedience, it destroys fellowship. It requires mediation and can only be restored through powerful worship. But in conclusion, I want you to see this. Maybe sin has devastated you, but today you have hope because of the rock. And that brings us full circle to our introduction in 1 Corinthians 10. They all drank of that same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Today, your soul may be thirsty. You may need a drink from the rock, like the woman at the well. He is full of living water. Perhaps you need to be sure-footed and stand on the rock of Christ this morning. Maybe you need to be established in a relationship with Christ. Make him your foundation by faith. Perhaps you need to hide yourself in the cleft of the rock this morning and allow him to protect you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe you need to come into the membership of this church so you can be part of what God is doing. Maybe you need to see God's glory. Maybe you need encouragement and ministry in a fresh way. Well, let me give a verse to you and I'll be done. 2 Corinthians 3:15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. God's talking about Israel. And then he says this about us. He goes, now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, look at this. The glory of the Lord are changed to that same glory from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you got saved, the Spirit of God is indwelling you. And when you look into this book day by day, glory to glory, you get brighter and brighter. It's not a physical light like these bulbs, but it is a spiritual light. It doesn't matter what men think. God knows it. You know it. You're plugged in. We even say that. Get plugged in. You're plugged in. To glory, to glory. And beloved, no one else may even recognize it, but I know it. Actually, Christians see that. People are just filled. We call it being filled with the Spirit. What's going to happen to that person that's filled with the Spirit, that's walking with God every day? Glory to glory, glory to glory, glory to glory, even though they're in a temporal body. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen is what God says is going to happen in 1 Corinthians 15. They are going to lose this carcass, and someday there will be a far exceeding weight of glory. They will be illuminated like a high voltage, high watt LED, whatever light, man. They are going to be glowing for God because they took the time in this wilderness journey to get to the mountain and meet with God. It's as simple as getting up in the morning, going to bed, opening up this book, meeting with God, believing what God says, and trusting God to lead you through this wilderness journey. You want to overcome devastating disobedience? Start there. And it doesn't mean your life's going to be smooth. That doesn't mean you won't have enemies. That doesn't mean any of that. That means you will glow brighter and brighter until the coming of the Son of God. From glory to glory. It's all yours. If you want it. Remember that story of the prodigal son? One son that lost everything wanted everything that God had. He just wanted his fellowship restored. Because sin had devastated him. The other son that had everything was mad. Because he lost the inheritance, a portion of it that his dad was given to his brother to have a party. He was covetous. Which son was wrong? They both were. Which one did the father throw a party for? The one that realized that the value was in the relationship with the father. That's the long and short of what we just read. God's like, guys, I just need you to know that I love you, but man, do you love me? Do you love me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this word this morning. I pray you use it to glorify your name. And I pray, God, that you'd be glorified in us. We thank you for the opportunity to not only hear it, but I pray, God, we would live it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to do an altar call this morning for time's sake. If you are convicted about the Holy Spirit of God and your station with sin, you need to receive him today as Lord and Savior. I rarely don't do an altar call, but we have so much going on today. I just need you to know this. I'm still giving you an altar call. Let me just do this because I can't help myself. If you're here this morning, and I'm serious because it's so urgent. If you are not saved today and you need to be saved, would you just simply heads up and eyes looking around, just say, Brian, you're talking to me. I need to be born again. I'm ready to go all in. And I'll send Bob or Carrie or somebody to you right now. We'll take care of that. Anybody? Jesus hung naked in front of the world. We're not judging you. We love you. Anybody say, Brian, I want to receive that? Okay, I just got to get that out of the way. All right. And so we're going to take up an offering here in just a minute. We got a few more orders of business to get out of here, so I'm sensitive to the time and the children's workers. I'm going to go ahead and ask that whatever that next right step is in your life, take that. And right now we're going to take a step of faith and give back to the Lord. So as the ushers prepare to do that, this is a time to give back to the Lord. If you're a first-time guest, we're glad that you came this morning. And we'd ask that you, if you didn't do a guest card, you rip off the paper, fill it out, drop that in, or go online to the QR code that we were showing earlier, and you can register there, let us know you came. And also we'll donate, as we mentioned at the welcome earlier. So thank you for coming this morning. I'm going to ask a prayer over the offering, and Jeremy's going to come and give a few announcements. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give back to you this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to share this passage of Scripture. Lord, I know there's a lot I just skipped over and I didn't get into today. And I pray, Lord, you make up all the differences and that this sets well in our hearts, regardless of what I omitted. And Lord, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use your word in our lives to stir us up, Lord, to holiness, to godliness, to worship you. And Lord, I pray that as we leave here today, you know that we worship you, Lord, that we love you. with or without music, Lord, that we would give all of our heart to you. And as we give back to you financially, Lord, we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I've heard them say before to live just like you're dying, yeah. Wish I could say this how I am, but I've been lying, yeah. Lying in my bed at night one too many times, I'm thinking, what if, what if? My biggest fear is waking up to find what matters is miles away from what I spent my life chasing after. Is my story gonna have the same two words in every chapter? What if, what if? But last time
Well, if you want to learn how to curtsy with a shotgun, I think Jody Newland is giving out instructions on how to do that. So it was a great time yesterday. So if that looks like a good time, you know, look forward to future fundraisers that we'll have with a clay shooting. It really went well. We're going to be sharing the totals when that gets all tabulated, so that'll be coming out soon. But it was a good time for the Lord.